Well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. And they're both the same thing. And that good news and that bad news is that tonight we are talking about, honestly, tonight we are talking about something we talk about a lot in here. And so it has a potential of feeling a little redundant or a little repetitive if you're here a lot, but I'm okay with that. It's probably, Murph, would you mind closing that door for me right there? I'm a little too ADD to hear all the kids out there without wanting to go and participate in whatever they're doing. So tonight we're gonna go through kind of a passage that you all have almost all heard. You've definitely heard us talk about it in here. I referenced this idea at least one out of every four talks, give or take. And then we'll talk about what comes next in Matthew after it, which is feels a little disconnected, but I don't think completely is, and we'll get at that. But again, this is probably one of the most repetitive ideas we talk about, and I would apologize for that, except I won't. Because I don't think it's something you can talk too much about. To me, it would be kind of like you saying, you know, Mike, I need to talk to you about something. I'm not saying you're a bad dad, but there's something I want to talk to you about in regards to, you know, the father you are. And it feels like you're saying I love you too much to your kid. It just feels like you say it all the time. And like, you know, you sometimes just for no reason at all, you just kind of say it. And you hug her a lot and you kind of, you know, kiss on her a lot and that kind of stuff. And it's getting a little redundant. It's getting a little repetitive, so if you could just kind of chill out on that, that'd be great. And of course, my answer to you would be, no, I'm not going to do that. And yes, it's redundant, and yes, it's repetitive. I hope so. Like, I want it to be the air she breathes, right? I want it to be, like, nature to her to feel valued and loved and know that there's nothing more important to her mother and I than her and those kind of things. That is, I am totally okay with that kind of repetitive thing, right? Because it's the most basic and the most important thing in the parent-child relationship, right? It's you make it or you break it based on that thing, really. For those of you that maybe aren't parents or maybe scared of being parents, you should be. There's a lot of scary stuff about being a parent. I'm not saying you shouldn't be. But really, you know, what you kind of have to surrender to at some point is the idea that I don't have control over all of it. I don't have much. But if I get this one thing right, the rest of it's probably going to work itself out for the most part, to whatever extent we have any control over, right? So this is what that is. And we're at Matthew 22. It's in different places in Scripture, but in Matthew's telling it's in chapter 22. Let's look at 34 through 40 to start with. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, that's a little story that we actually didn't cover in the lecture this year. It kind of happened between the last two readings. Sadducees are one of the kind of sects of Judaism. They're pretty wealthy. They're connected very strongly with the Romans, which kind of makes them bad Jews on some people's fronts, you know, or don't really like them. But they're respected people in general. They also don't, remember, we say this every time, they don't believe in the afterlife, right? Which is why they're, you remember? Sadducee. See, I'm telling you, eventually you guys are going to get this. And so they had this encounter with Jesus. Jesus, as he has been doing with lots of people who are trying to challenge him, is just smarter than they are and more creative at argumentation and always kind of flips the script on them. And so he does that to the Sadducees. And then the Pharisees, who are kind of the religious elite, the most Jewish of the Jews, those who follow the law most closely, the most respected religiously, they get together. And one of them, who's an expert in the law, it says, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Other places the Bible would have include strength there. It's parsing that out is not important. Just assume it's 100%. Right? This is the first and greatest commandments, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So we have this idea of the greatest commandment. The two things that are really one idea, which is loving God and loving neighbor, right? And so tonight I want to remember this first before we get into what happens next or what Jesus goes into next. And I want to remind us of this because, again, this is the I love you to the child. This is the thing that we should never stop talking about. It should become the air we breathe. And we got to remember that it always is this profoundly, simultaneously, this profoundly simple and difficult. Right? It's not more complicated than this. But it does also doesn't get much harder than this. Love God with all of who you are by loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus really does claim that everything comes down to this. And I know a lot of you have sat in a lot of churches. You've sat through a lot of classes. You've read a lot of books. You've read a lot of scripture. It gets really hairy and complicated sometimes. It's hard to remember all the correct rules and all the ways you're supposed to interpret things. And you don't even know the original languages. And I know it begins to feel like this big hairy mess sometimes. And Jesus really does say, this is really all that matters. It all comes down to this. Everything of value equates to the love of God by loving each other. Those two things are connected together and everything hangs on them. Everything. Always. Everything. Yeah. And I don't know about you, but I was never really told this growing up in church. We studied this verse, and I mean, it came up from time to time, but we were taught very complicated theologies. We were taught how to defend our ideas to those unorthodox Christians out there of other denominations that didn't know anything about Jesus. We were taught lengthy creeds. We were definitely taught a long list of don'ts. And these were all the ways that we stayed close to God and then stayed the chosen ones and all those kind of good things. And then Jesus into this speaks once again that this is our test. This is how we measure. So no matter the situation, no matter how big or small it might be, each time you were struggling to determine whether to go left or right, to do or not to do, every time, every decision, we orient ourselves around this. We make our decisions based on this idea alone. Is what we are going to say, is where we are going to go, is what we are going to do, loving God by loving the person in front of me. If yes, go boldly. If no, think twice. Every law is fulfilled by loving God through loving neighbor. And then there's also this other kind of flipped way of talking about it, and this is definitely something we never talked about growing up. It also means that there is no law independent of the love of God and love of neighbor. And this is important, and understand kind of the slight difference here. That means whatever you're doing in this world, if it does not violate the idea of loving God and loving those around you, if it is not violating that love, then it is not against the law. I want you to hear that, because this is one of the most freeing things I ever learned. Because I had a long list of don'ts in my life, right? There's a lot of rules. And a lot of chapter and verses to kind of go with them. If it's not a violation of the love of God, if it's not a violation of the love of neighbor, then it is not against the law. There are no arbitrary rules. This blew my mind when I first realized this. Because I thought God made all kinds of arbitrary rules. Like there's all these do's and don'ts, and we never talked about why. Right? Did anyone in their church really talk about the whys of the rules? Anyone? God, why is that? Like that is that not crazy? I mean, basically, I was taught to be really scared of what happened if I broke any of the rules. I was told over and over again what the rules were. I was never told why they were rules in the first place. And I came to realize something. That's because there was no reason for some of them. It was stuff that we had kind of pulled out of here and there and just kind of made up these lists, right? When I finally realized that if it wasn't breaking of the covenant of loving God by loving neighbor, then it wasn't actually against the rules. That really simplified my life a lot. It really is all about this. It's always been about love. Jesus did not make this stuff up. Right? Jesus is not the first person to say this. This is in the Shema Israel. This is in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. This is the thing that's supposed to be in the little scroll that they post on the door frames of their homes in the Old Testament. Because this is the thing that they're supposed to pass every time they pass by. This should be the first thing on their mind. This has always been the point. Now, if you've read much of Scripture, or if you've, I don't know, opened your eyes in the world, what you realize is while it has always been about this, and we clearly see in Scriptures, and we see in our world, that it's very difficult for us to remember this and follow through on it. We muddy the water a lot. You could argue the entire story of Scripture is the idea of God creating us in love, for love, by love, and then us just muddying the waters, and Him finally going, okay, I'll just show up. I'll just show you how this works. And it just turned everything upside down, right? It is always this simple and always this difficult. This is why Jesus came, to remind us, to clarify, to reorient us. The scriptural word there is repent. But people of God have always had this essential calling. We always make it more difficult. We always make the language more lengthy. We always muddy the water, but this has always been what it's about. Love of God, love of neighbor, and we cannot divorce them. We cannot divorce the love of God from the love of others. One cannot exist without the other. I mean, really think about that. That's something else I was never taught growing up. In fact, I was highly trained in how to love God and not care about the people around me, as if those two things can exist. And how exactly do I love God without loving the people around me? Like you do your quiet time and you say your prayers and those kind of things. That is not what Jesus taught. That's not how Jesus lived. Right? Whatever you've done unto the least of these, you've done unto me. You love me by loving them. The second is like it. All things hang on these two things. The currency of the kingdom, as we talked about in the last couple weeks, is always humanity. That is the one thing of value. We love God through loving each other. It is always that simple and always that difficult. And so Jesus answers them with this. He sets the table with the measuring line. He sets the table with the one true thing, that one point of orientation for all of theology, all of religious practice, all of what we do and say and think and all the ways we behave in this world. Jesus lays that one thing out. And then it feels like you can almost smell the gears grinding when this next part opens up. Because it feels like such a leap in topic. So he says all that, then he says this in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah, the Christ? Whose son is he?" So he turns and asks them a question. Feels like kind of a weird, minute theological question here. Like, why would Jesus just get into these weeds with them? "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Now some of you are a little confused by that. So were they. They had no answer, right? Basically, Jesus kind of does this interpretation with Scripture where he says, I know what you think, but he kind of parses out the language, says, how can that be true? It says, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Just a teacher's dream right there, isn't it? I mean, just a... Apparently, Jesus doesn't necessarily abide by the no stupid questions thing. He kind of shut it down. What do you think about the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Jesus asks these people, who is the Messiah to you? What Savior are you looking for? Now, he doesn't say, who do you think I am, right? He kind of disconnects. What do you think about the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? And not surprisingly, these most Jewish of Jews, these folks who are the best religious practitioners, those who understand their history the most, say what you're supposed to say in that situation if you're them, and they say the Son of David, right? In other words, what kind of Messiah are you looking for? What Savior is coming? The next in a line of great kings, of warriors, of giant killers for the people of God. Right? David is this epic character in the history for them. Literally slayed giants, right? Which is a really great image when you're an oppressed people. When the biggest army and country and empire the world has ever known has its boot on your throat, this is a very, very exciting person, right? When you are the oppressed, you dream of a winner, someone with military credentials, someone with a big sword and an unbeatable army. And so they answer, the Son of David. And their answer betrays them a little bit. And here's why. I think we should understand that the Messiah we dream of, the place where we look for our salvation to come from, tells a certain truth about us. The place where we look for our salvation to come from tells a certain truth about us. Wherever you look for your salvation speaks volumes of who you are. So, I know if I said, who is your Messiah, you would say Jesus, because you're good church people and you know the right answer. But practically speaking, the things or the people or the situations of my life that I look to for my salvation are often not Jesus. If I can go ahead and put myself out there, right? And that can look a lot of different ways, but if the Messiah, if the salvation I'm looking from, I'm looking for it to come from a big paycheck that I will make one day that'll make all things right in my life that are wrong now. If that is where I look for my salvation, that tells a certain truth about where my hope is, about what's most important to me. If my hope is based in, if my salvation and my Messiah is to come from a politician or a political ideology, that says something about what I value, that says something about me. If it's about some level of moral or spiritual purity that I will one day reach and then all things will work the way they're supposed to and all things will be made right, that says something about who I am. How I define the Messiah, where I look to for my salvation, tells the truth about me. It tells the truth about what I think is most important, about what matters to me, about what will finally heal me, what will finally make this all work right. When I get that money, or when I get in shape, or when I find that person, or when we have this family, or when we, whatever the thing is. My answer to that question tells the truth about the orientation of my heart. It did for them, and it does for us. Jesus calls out their Messiah and then dismantles it with some, you know, little theological jiu-jitsu there. Jesus seems to have a different vision, obviously. It's not just another David. If it was, then why would David be calling him Lord? If it's just the Son of David, it can't be less than David. It has to be something bigger and better. Looking up, David is looking up to that person. Being enamored with the death of your enemy, of looking for that general to come and overthrow, of this whole idea, being enamored with the death of your enemy is putting your hope in the wrong place. In fact, it's the opposite of loving God by loving those in front of you. Jesus confronts the hope of their Messiah with the truth of who he is and what God wants. He puts out this question to show who they are and where their hope is for them, and today perhaps we are confronted with that same question. Who do we seek to save us? What kind of Messiah are we looking for? Knowing that all God wants for us is love of God expressed through Christ-like love for each other, the question for us is the same as the question that Jesus had for them. What kind of Messiah do we really want? Where are you looking for your hope to come from? This is an important question, maybe the most important question, right? Very important on the night that we talk about dedicating children to the Lord, because it's answering which Lord. As we commit to help them grow and form them in Christian community, as we instill in them the idea of who God is and what God is like and how God operates in this world, of where our hope is found, where salvation comes from, will we make the same mistakes that the Pharisees do in front of Jesus here? Or will we seek the Messiah of unconditional love, of laying oneself down at another's feet? Well, we love God by loving each other. I was supposed to let you know when I'm wrapping up the sermon. It'll be no more than 30 minutes from here. I know we talk about this a lot, but it's so important. Because Jesus' name is bandied about for so many things. Jesus is blamed for so much. That we have to constantly we have to distill it back down to what it's really all about. Else we might get caught up in the very same things that mankind always has. Because this is the Messiah. This is where our hope comes from. A God who takes flesh and blood. A God who welcomes the widow and the orphan and the alien. A God who touches the untouchable. Who heals those that no one else wants to be near. A God who calls in those that everyone else has left out and throws them a party. A God who calls each of us, no matter how much we may not deserve it, a beloved child. A God who absorbs the violence of this world and still whispers forgiveness on those who are killing him. This is where our hope comes from. This is our Messiah. And it's important to remember that, because it's important to remember that there is no other way to follow this God. There is no alternative path up this mountain. There is only love. There's only ever love. There is no law against it, and there is no law independent of it. It is always only about love. So may we never forget that it'll always be that simple and that difficult. Let's pray.